Be seated. I invite you to turn with me now in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 24. 1 Samuel chapter 24, as we continue to make our way through a study of 1 and 2 Samuel and the life of David. This morning we come to chapter 24, and we'll be reading the chapter in its entirety together this morning. I would encourage you to keep your Bibles open as we make our way through this text together. 1 Samuel chapter 24, and again, you may remember the context. Saul is still the king, the one who still sits on the throne, though God has rejected him and has anointed David to be king. David is on his way to the throne, and yet it is a long path for him before he actually sits upon the throne, a path that, as we see once again this morning, is filled with much difficulty and hardship and trial. And so that's the context for us, and we pick up our reading then at 1 Samuel 24. What you're about to hear is God's own word. May you give your full attention to it. When Saul returned from following the Philistines, he was told, "Behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi." Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all Israel and went to seek David and his men in front of the wild goat's rocks. And he came to the sheepfolds by the way, where there was a cave. And Saul went in to relieve himself. Now David and his men were sitting in the innermost parts of the cave. And the men of David said to him, "Here is the day of which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I will give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it shall seem good to you.' Then David arose and stealthily cut off a corner of Saul's robe. And afterward, David's heart struck him, because he had cut off a corner of Saul's robe. He said to his men, 'The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put out my hand against him, seeing he is the Lord's anointed.' So David persuaded his men with these words and did not permit them to attack Saul. And Saul rose up and left the cave and went on his way. Afterward, David also arose and went out of the cave and called after Saul, 'My Lord, the king.' And when Saul looked behind him, David bowed with his face to the earth and paid homage. And David said to Saul, 'Why do you listen to the words of men who say, "Behold, David seeks your harm"? Behold, this day your eyes have seen how the Lord gave you today into my hand in the cave. And some told me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, "I will not put out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. See, my father, see the corner of your robe in my hand. For by the fact that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you, you may know and see that there is no wrong or treason in my hands. I have not sinned against you, though you hunt my life to take it. May the Lord judge between me and you. May the Lord avenge me against you, but my hand shall not be against you. As the proverb of the ancients says, out of the wicked comes wickedness, but my hand shall not be against you. After whom has the king of Israel come out? After whom do you pursue? After a dead dog? After a flea? May the Lord therefore be judge and give sentence between me and you, and see to it and plead my cause and deliver me from your hand." As soon as David had finished speaking these words to Saul, Saul said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. He said to David, "You are more righteous than I, for you have repaid me good, whereas I have repaid you evil. And you have declared this day how you have dealt well with me, in that you did not kill me when the Lord put me into your hands. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him go away safe? So may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day. And now, behold, I know that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. Swear to me, therefore, by the Lord, that you will not cut off my offspring after me, and that you will not destroy my name out of my father's house." And David swore this to Saul. Then Saul went home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. So far, the reading of God's own word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Dear brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, David's time in the wilderness was long, and it was hard. But it was also a time of great growth for David. It was a time, as we have seen, in which David sang many psalms. One of the psalms he wrote and sang during these wilderness years was Psalm 57. That psalm that we just sang together a few moments ago. It's a beautiful psalm of David. Its title is as follows: To the choir master, according to Do Not Destroy, a miktam of David, when he fled from Saul in the cave. Listen to the psalm. Let me read the song for you a moment. And as you listen, listen to David's description of his circumstances. Listen to the trouble that surrounds him. But then listen also to his confidence and his trust in the Lord. This is what David writes and sings in Psalm 57. Be merciful to me, O God. Be merciful to me. For in you my soul takes refuge. In the shadow of your wings I will take refuge, till the storms of destruction pass by. I cry out to God Most High, to God who fulfills His purpose for me. He will send from heaven and save me. He will put to shame him who tramples on me. God will send out His steadfast love and His faithfulness. My soul is in the midst of lions. I lie down among fiery beasts, the children of man whose teeth are spears and arrows, whose tongues are sharp swords. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. They set a net for my steps. My soul was bowed down. They dug a pit in my way, but they have fallen into it themselves. My heart is steadfast, O God. My heart is steadfast. I will sing and make melody. Awake, my glory. Awake, O harp and lyre. I will awaken the dawn. I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing praises to you among the nations. For your steadfast love is great to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. Well, you can hear vocabulary used by David in this psalm that describes in vivid terms the trouble of his soul. David is in the midst of great trouble. He says the storms of destruction are upon him, verse 1. He feels as though he's being trampled, verse 3. He's in the midst of lions and fiery beasts, men whose teeth are spears and arrows and whose tongues are sharp swords, verse 4. His enemies have set a net for him. They've dug a pit for him to fall in, verse 6. And yet in the midst of all these trials and troubles, David puts his confidence and trust in the Lord, the opening verses of this psalm, verses 1 through 3, and then again in the final verses of the psalm, verses 7 through 10, David's heart is steadfast as he continually looks to the Lord. In fact, even in the midst of the darkness of that cave in which he is dwelling, he can sing with confidence that he will awaken the dawn. Weeping may endure for a night. Joy comes in the morning. And so here is David praising God even in the midst of his troubles. He is looking beyond his circumstances to a God who is much bigger than his circumstances. In a word, David is looking to the glory of God. He sings of it in the refrain of Psalm 57 two times, verse 5 and verse 11. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. And what a lesson there is for you and me in that. So often when life is hard and when trials press us down, when we feel the burdens of life, we tend to be consumed with our circumstances. We're weighed down with our circumstances. All we see around us is darkness and trouble and despair. And while David's circumstances are indeed dark, he is literally dwelling in a cave. He looks beyond that. He looks to the glory of God. This is David's perspective in trouble. He looks to the exaltation of God. This is David's perspective in weakness. He prays for the glory of God. And it's that eternal perspective of David in the midst of trouble that shapes and determines his actions. How powerfully we see that in our text this morning in 1 Samuel 24. Our passage opens once again with Saul still on the hunt for David. And so when he's told of David's whereabouts, he immediately gathers 3,000 men, 3,000 of his best troops, to go out and hunt David down, to take his life and kill him. Saul is absolutely relentless in his pursuit of David. Nothing will deter him from hunting David down. But then we learn in verse 3 that even Saul has to answer the call of nature. Even the king of Israel needs a bathroom break. And so we read here in verse 3, Saul went into the cave to relieve himself. He decides to take his bio break in a cave. There is humor in Scripture here as God in his providence brings Saul into this cave to relieve himself. Saul's bathroom break would not have made it into the pages of Scripture except for the fact that the cave in which he chose to relieve himself was already occupied. We learn in verse 3 it was occupied by David and his men who were sitting in the innermost part of that very cave. One commentator enjoyed some of the humor of the situation. He writes, "There he is, the king on his throne, viewed from the backside." Another said, "Saul has now doubly exposed himself to David and his men." And so you see the situation. David has a great opportunity before him, an opportunity to seek vengeance, an opportunity to take out the king, an opportunity to hunt down the man who has been hunting him across the wilderness for all these years, an opportunity to repay evil with evil. And I would imagine David certainly would have done that were it not for the posture of his heart, were it not for the orientation of his heart. That posture, that orientation we've already seen in Psalm 57. What a contrast there is between Saul and David. While Saul has been hunting David, David has been singing psalms. While Saul is focused on relieving himself in this cave, David has been focused on the glory of God in this cave. In fact, there's even a little touch of humor in Psalm 57 as David pens this psalm from the darkness of the cave. There in verse 6, the end of verse 6 in Psalm 57, David speaks of his enemies and says, "They've dug a pit in my way." Well, Saul is there in the cave digging a pit to cover his waist. And yet David knows that Saul will fall into a far greater pit than that. Their roles are now reversed, you see. David had been the hunted. Now he can become the hunter. Saul had been the hunter. Now he becomes the hunted. Their roles are reversed, and David's men see it. Remember, they too have been put out by Saul. And so they see here a great opportunity for vengeance, verse 4 of our text. With one strike of the sword, David's suffering can be over. With one thrust of his spear, the crown can be his. Here is opportunity for glory without suffering. Here is opportunity for the crown without a cross. David's men even make it sound so right. They give a theological interpretation to it all. "This is the Lord's doing," they say, verse 4. This was certainly a temptation for David. Had their roles been reversed, Saul would have killed David without a second thought. What did David do? He went stealthily and cut off a corner of Saul's robe. And as soon as he did it, his heart was struck within him because he had cut off a corner of Saul's robe. He knew that what he had done was wrong. And so he said to his men in verse 6, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put out my hand against him, seeing he is the Lord's anointed." And here we find David not taking matters into his own hands. Here we find David waiting upon the Lord. It's remarkable given the circumstances. If you remember the previous chapters, how David had done good to the people of Keilah, and yet they were all too willing to deliver David over into the hands of his enemy. And then last Lord's Day, we saw how even David's own tribespeople, the people of Ziph, were all too willing to hand David over, to deliver David over. David has done good, and over again, everyone, it seems, is repaying him with evil. Now he has the opportunity to do the same. You understand what a temptation that is. Maybe you've had those times in your life where someone has done you great evil. Maybe in the workplace, maybe at school, maybe in the neighborhood. And then the opportunity presents itself to repay that person with evil. How hard it is not to be overcome with evil, but to overcome evil with good. And yet that's the very thing we find David doing here, because his orientation is to the glory of God. And so, verse 7, David spares Saul's life. He even defends Saul from the attacks of his men. And so, when Saul is done relieving himself, he simply gets up, leaves the cave, and goes on his way, oblivious that his very life had been in danger. Well, David follows Saul out of the cave and then addresses Saul in verses 8 and following. David has spared Saul's life. David has showed mercy to the man who attempted to murder him. And the corner of Saul's robe in David's hand is proof that David is not like Saul. Proof that David will not take the throne, will not take the crown, will not take the kingdom by violence. Proof that David will wait upon the Lord. And as David continues to address Saul in verses 12 through 15, we find David exalting Saul, exalting his enemy. He calls him my Lord the King. He bows with his face to the earth before him and pays him homage, and then proceeds to humble himself before the very one who is seeking his life. He refers to himself as a dead dog, as a flea. In effect, saying to Saul, "You're the king, and I'm no threat to you." David knows that he has been anointed of the Lord. He knows that the Lord has promised him the throne. He knows that the Lord has promised him the kingdom. And yet, in that moment, when all he had to do was thrust the spear to commit this one act of violence and evil, he refrains from it and instead waits upon the Lord. Waits upon the Lord for the crown. Waits upon the Lord for the throne. Waits upon the Lord for the kingdom. He will not take it from Saul, even if that means more suffering for him. Even if that means a heavy cross for him. Even if that means many more years in the wilderness for him. David entrusts himself to the Lord. The words of Psalm 57, you see, are behind all of this. What David was doing there in the cave, singing praises to God, fixing his faith on the glory of God, had profound implications for how David would live his life. He will not take the crown by violence. He will not take the throne by shedding blood. He will receive the kingdom only as a gift. He is trusting in the steadfast love and the faithfulness of God. And that's what shapes and defines his actions. And remarkably, all of this has a profound effect upon Saul. You can read Saul's response in verses 16 through 21. And as you read them and see Saul lifting up his voice and weeping, that Saul is clearly moved by David's actions. This man who is becoming increasingly neurotic, this man who is becoming increasingly crazy, this man who is becoming increasingly paranoid, is broken for a moment and clearly moved by David's actions. As Saul looked down at his robe and saw how close David had come to taking his life, as Saul considered that David did not do to him what he had been trying to do to David for so long, as Saul listened to David and received mercy from him, Saul was, at least in that moment, a broken man. He identifies David finally as his son. He lifts up his voice and weeps. He confesses that David is more righteous than he is, that David has repaid him good when he has done David evil. He confesses that the Lord put him into David's hands and David did not kill him. He confesses for the first time that David will surely be king and that Israel be established in David's hands. And he then proceeds to ask David to spare his offspring. It's amazing what mercy will do, even to a hardened sinner. Saul is broken for a moment because he's not treated as his sins deserve. He's broken for a moment because mercy has been shown to him. And so we come to the end of our text in verse 22. David swore this to Saul. He swore that he would not stamp out his household, that he would show mercy also to Saul's offspring. Here is David showing grace upon grace, mercy upon mercy. And you understand what that meant for David. Because when Saul went home, back to the luxury of his own house, David and his men returned to the stronghold. They didn't go home. They didn't go back to the luxuries of their homes. They would continue a long time yet in the wilderness. They would continue a long time yet on this path of suffering. They still had a cross to bear. You see, David didn't entrust himself to Saul. He didn't say, well, everything has been made right now between Saul and I, and I can return back home, and I can enjoy the luxuries of home once again. Certainly now Saul will be my protector. No, David knew Saul's heart all too well. But he also knew the heart of God. And so he entrusted himself to the Lord. Remember Psalm 57. He would remain steadfast, putting his trust in the steadfast love of the Lord. Well, as you can guess, it won't be long before Saul is back to his old ways. This was only a temporary reprieve. Ultimately, there was no change in Saul's heart. Soon enough, Saul would be hunting David once again. You see, David could not change Saul's heart, not even by showing him mercy. A far greater mercy from a far greater king is needed to change the heart of the sinner. A far greater mercy from a far greater king is needed to change your heart and mine. David's mercy to Saul in this text is beautiful. But how much more beautiful is Jesus' mercy to you and me? Consider how committed Jesus is to save sinners like you and me. There would come a day in Jesus' ministry when he, like David before him, was tempted. Tempted to take a much easier path. Tempted to take a path that would not require so much suffering. You remember that day when Satan came and tempted Jesus. We can go through those three temptations, but do you remember at the heart of it what Satan was offering to Jesus in those temptations? He was offering to Jesus the crown without the cross. He was offering to Jesus glory without suffering. He was offering to Jesus the kingdom without the great travail of suffering. And of course, Jesus did not give in. He willingly chose the path of obedience, even though that obedience meant suffering, even though that obedience meant death, even though that obedience meant the shame of the cross. Jesus willingly took the just punishment of our sin upon his shoulders, bearing the wrath of God that you and I deserve. Jesus had not just the corner of his garment taken from him, but the whole of it. He hung there on the cross, naked and undone, bearing the torments of hell and the wrath of heaven, not to save himself, but to save others, to save sinners like you and me. And there was no relief for Jesus as he took the cross as his throne. Why did he do it? Well, Hebrews tells us he did it for the joy that was set before him. The joy of saving sinners. The joy of washing away our sins. The joy of clothing us with his righteousness. The joy of making us right with God. The joy of giving us his Spirit to conform us to him. And above all, the joy of glorifying his Father. The joy of heaven's eternal dawn. The joy of those things is what kept Jesus steadfast through all the suffering of the cross. David showed mercy to Saul when he showed Saul the corner of his garment. But how much greater the grace and mercy Jesus shows to us as he takes our filthy garments from us and clothes us with his robes of righteousness. And beloved, he doesn't clothe you with just a corner of his robe. He clothes you with the entire robe of his righteousness. And what that means is that God now looks upon us as if we had never sinned nor been sinners, as if we had been as perfectly obedient as Christ was obedient for us. It means that he secured heaven for us, that he secured the throne for us, that he secured our place at the table. So what's the take home of all that? What's the application of all that for you and me? Well, it's simply this. Remember the future. Remember what God has in store for you. Remember that God has promised you a throne in the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember the glory that awaits. Look to the inheritance that is yours in Jesus. And let that inheritance, that glory that awaits you, determine and shape your life now. What does such a life look like? Well, we see a glimpse of it in David. And we've heard of what such a life looks like already this morning from Romans chapter 12. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. Is there someone in your life who you need to bless rather than curse? Is there someone in your life who is showing you evil, whom you are called to show good? Paul says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. And then these words that fit our text so beautifully, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Your present wilderness may be hard, and it may be long, and these present sufferings may be very real to you. Let me assure you, they're not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed in us. The weight of glory is upon us in Christ. This is what David sang of in the cave. This is where David looked in the darkness. This is what sustained David through all his pilgrim way, all the way to the day when he finally sat on the throne. Did you hear it in David's song? Psalm 57. It was the refrain of that song. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. The glory of God is the end of all things. And beloved, it is to that glory that he is bringing you. And he gives you a pledge of that now at his table, that this may be the refrain of your life and mine. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this passage that we could read together this morning and for this beautiful psalm of David written in the darkness of that cave in the midst of great trouble and suffering, a psalm and a passage that reminds us to look beyond our present circumstances to you, a God who is much bigger than our circumstances. Lord, so often it is when we are in those hard patches of life, in those times of trouble and trial, where we grow the most, recognizing just how dependent we are upon you, and recognizing just how steadfast your love for us remains. So, Father, give to us a song in the night. Give to us that confidence that David had, that with songs of praises we will awaken the dawn, that the light will come, that the day will come, that joy will come, the joy of that eternal day where we shall sit and enjoy the great wedding banquet of the bride and the lamb forever and ever. Father, keep our focus there. Help us always to look to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, and fill our hearts with much peace and joy in believing in him. Father, help us in those very things as we come to your table now. Nourish and refresh our souls unto everlasting life, and may we go forth in the strength of this food, this gospel food, to give glory and honor to you in the lives that we live, not repaying anyone evil with evil, but repaying evil with good. May we entrust ourselves to you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.